The words to which I should like to call your attention are to be found in the Gospel according to St. John in the first chapter and the 17th verse. The 17th verse in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. We still are examining and considering this most important statement that is found here in the very prologue to the Gospel according to St. John. And we are giving this time to it because it is one of these crucial points in the whole understanding of the way of salvation. We have seen already that it governs every step and stage in that salvation. The beginning, the very conviction, justification, sanctification, our whole view of salvation is very largely determined, as we've seen in various ways, by this whole matter of the relationship between law and grace, or if you prefer it, between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been at pains to emphasize two chief things. One is that the law must not be dismissed. That's one of the misunderstandings, the various ways in which people dismiss the law as if it were irrelevant and that we need not be concerned about it at all, and that therefore we have been wrong even in giving it the attention that we've been giving the last Sunday mornings. But then on the other hand, and this is what we saw in particular last Sunday morning, there is the danger, as it were, of making too much of the law, misunderstanding it in the sense of expecting too much of it, expecting of it something that it was never intended to give, nor to supply, nor to do. And we saw the complete fallacy of that procedure, especially as it's shown in the case of the Jews, both in the Old Testament and at the time of our Lord, during the preaching of the apostles in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and how this has militated prominently ever since in the minds of men and women. Well, now then, the way that we've been able to do all that has been this. We've considered what is the real function of the law. Why was it ever given? Why is it important that we should never forget that the law was given by Moses, in other words, given by God through the medium of angels to Moses, that he in turn might pass it on to the children of Israel? And we have seen that it was meant to do this. It was meant to reveal God to us and the character of God and the holiness of God and our relationship to God. It was meant likewise to reveal God's demands of us, to show what it is that God expects of men in order to bring him to a state of conviction, and to show him his need of what God alone can give him. It was likewise meant to, and for the same end, of course, to bring out the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That sin is not something light and superficial, but deep down in the very depths of our being, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that in turn led us to the point at which we arrived last time, namely that we are entirely and completely hopeless and helpless for these various reasons. So we were able to end last Sunday morning on this note, that the real business and function of the law is to be our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ. It was never intended to be a way of salvation. Never. It was always intended to be our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to lead us and to bring us to Christ. Or, to use the other term the apostle uses in Galatians 3, it was meant to shut us in and to shut us up unto Christ, to shut every door, every way of exit and of escape, and to hold us there face to face with him. Very well, then. We are now in a position, therefore, to make this assertion, that the most important thing to grasp about the law is that it is a pointer a finger post to grace. That is the point at which we have arrived, and this is a fundamental assertion. The law points to grace. Moses points to the Lord Jesus Christ and indicates to us why he had to come. In other words, there is no better prolegomena, if you like, or introduction to the gospel than the law. That's what its function really is. It is the introduction to grace, to the gospel, to the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we are on the doorstep, as it were, of the season of Advent. And that is the way to approach it. That's precisely, of course, what John is doing here. He's at the beginning of his gospel. He's really telling us of how the Word was made flesh. And in this verse, and in connection with the law, he tells us why the Word ever was made flesh. And I'll go further, why the Word had to be made flesh, if man really was to be delivered and to be saved. Now then, that is the essence of the relationship between the law and grace, between Moses and Christ. So that you see why I've been at such pains to impress the point that we must never regard them as opposites. Now that is the tendency. Law, grace, extreme opposites. And that they have nothing to do with one another, that we know as Christians dismiss law. Now, what I'm just saying, and in bringing out this relationship between the two, the law as the schoolmaster, as the introduction, as the preparation, well, you see how entirely and utterly wrong it is to regard them as opposites. And how still more wrong it is to dismiss the law. And how still more wrong again it is to overestimate the function of the law and to rely upon it and to regard it as a means or as a way of salvation. The vestibule is not the house. The introduction is not the main thing itself. The preliminary is not the actuality. There is this relationship. They must never be separated. Neither must the law be exalted into a central position as a means of salvation and of deliverance. Very well. Here then we've arrived at this most important point. That the law points to Christ. Shuts us up to Christ. That's its function. That is what the law can do. That is what the law must do. But that is the utmost of what it can do. Now, you remember that phrase we looked at last week in Romans 8:3, what the law could not do. That's all right. There we see the limit of what it can do. It can do certain things, but then beyond that it cannot. Well, now, let us once more look at this relationship between the law and grace in the light of this idea that the law is the introduction to, the pointer to grace. And let us illustrate this in different ways. The first is this. The law actually, in and of itself, did point to grace. I mean by that, that even when it was given, when it was first given to Moses through the medium of angels, in and of itself, the law, as God gave it to Moses, contained within itself this element of grace. Now, where do we see that? Well, we see it here, of course. And it is something that we should never forget. God not merely gave to Moses the Ten Commandments and the moral law. He gave him at the same time what is called the ceremonial law. It's all part and parcel of the same revelation, the same preparation. And there you read a lot about burnt offerings and meal offerings and sacrifices and the blood of bulls and of goats, and then you read about the ashes of a heifer and various washings and lustrations and so on. Now people very often Try to read the end of the book of Exodus and the book of Leviticus and parts of Numbers, and they say, I can't understand all this. I don't know what it's all about. Has it got anything to do with me? Is it just some particular details about the children of Israel at that time, very largely a matter of public health laws or something like that? People are confused by all this. And of course, the answer to the confusion is simply to realize the object and the purpose of all that. And it is, as I say, just to show the absolute need and necessity of grace. Because the provision of these things indicates that God himself was teaching those children of Israel as to the only way in which they could approach him. He's told them that they are his people, that he demands a certain type of conduct and behavior from them, and then he provides all this. And in this he is providing them with a way to enter into his presence. But the thing that I'm emphasizing is that it is God himself who provides it. They didn't imagine these things. Moses didn't invent these things. Moses was taken up into the mount, and all this was revealed to him in detail. And he was told to go down and to do all things according to the pattern that had been shown him in the mount. So that there is a very real significance in all these things that he was told and all that he had to do, and the children of Israel had to carry out. And the ultimate meaning of it all is this, that this is the way in which God is to be approached. But there's something else in there. And that is, there is a clear indication of the need of forgiveness. Why do they have to take these animals? Why do they have to put their hands on the head of the bull? And why must he be slain and his blood collected and then presented by the high priest? What's the meaning of it all? Why does a lamb have to be slain morning and evening and presented? What's the purpose? What's the object? Well, there is only one answer. This is the way in which God tells them that they need forgiveness. And you notice that it is God himself who provides the way and the means and the method. Now, that's all grace. But you see, all that is a part of the law. That is where this putting of law and grace as complete antithesis is always wrong. There is grace in the law. The law, at any rate, indicates the need of grace. It is a part of its own message. And so it is interesting to observe how there, in all this ceremonial, the children of Israel are being told and reminded of the fact that ultimately they are dependent upon the grace of God. They've been given the commandments, these are the things to do, and yet at the same time God says, well now then, as it were, as you will fail to do them, here is my provision. And they had to carry out the details of that ceremonial law. So that there we find in and of itself that the law contains this element of grace, but still more. The law, in a prophetic manner, points to grace. And it does that like this. It makes it quite plain and clear that all these burnt offerings and sacrifices and everything to which I've referred, that all this was not something in and of itself. These, we are told, are but types. These are but shadows. They perform a function, yes, but their main function is to point to something that is yet coming. These are all, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it so plainly and clearly, simply for the time being. Now, that is the great point that is made about them everywhere. They were simply for the time being. You'll find rich teaching about that in chapter 7 and 9 of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Here it is, for instance, in the ninth verse of the ninth chapter, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Now that's a very perfect summing up of it all. All these are for the time being. They're simply sufficient until. Now that's what I mean by this prophetic element. The paschal lamb that was slain when the children of Israel were about to leave Egypt for Canaan, and his blood painted on the doorpost and the lintel of the house of the children of Israel, that is something in and of itself, yes, but its main function is to point to the Lamb of God that's going to come. And so, with every single burnt offering and sacrifice and every provision that's ever been made, they're all of them pointing, indicating, showing that still there is the great antitype to come. They're the shadow, not the substance. They're the preparation, not the reality itself. So that, you see, the law thus points to grace in a prophetic manner. It says this is the arrangement for the time being, but, and there you have Moses pointing to Christ, you have the law pointing to grace. Now, one of the great errors, indeed the greatest error of all of the children of Israel, was that they so constantly failed to remember that. And they tended to regard their offerings and sacrifices as something in and of themselves. They regarded them as something that really completed the work, and that as long as they'd taken their offering and their sacrifice, there was nothing more to be done. And the result is, you see, that you get the constant protest of the prophets against that. Now, this is something that has been often misunderstood. And the so-called higher critics of the Old Testament have made a great deal of this. They have said that there was a feud and a warfare between the priests and the prophets. They say the proof of that is that the prophets keep on saying, "I don't want your burnt offerings and sacrifices. This is not the thing that I told you to do when I brought you out at the beginning." And you get the great statements likewise in certain prophetic psalms, such as Psalm 49 and 50, in which God says, "The cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I don't need your offerings and your sacrifices." And from that, they deduce that there was this opposition, complete opposition, between the priest and the prophet. But of course, that is a complete misunderstanding. What the prophets are saying is this: God certainly ordained these offerings and sacrifices, but he never said that they were sufficient in and of themselves. He never said that they completed the work. He never said that they were a substitute for heart worship and a real submission to him and a real obedience to him. Now, that was what they were doing. You see, they said obedience doesn't matter very much. It doesn't matter what I do, as long as I take my burnt offering and sacrifice, that'll put it all right and God will be well pleased. That's the thing that the prophets denounce. And you see the importance and the relevance of that for us. That is our habitual Protestant criticism of Roman Catholicism and every other form of Catholicism, isn't it? That they argue like this: do what you like, but go and confess it to the priest, you're all right. Doesn't matter what you do, as long as you confess, as long as you take your offering and your sacrifice, all is well. In the same way, we are, as Protestants, are guilty like this. We think that good acts balance bad acts, that if we are generous in contributions to funds, it covers our deficiencies in other respects. That's to put your reliance upon the burnt offerings and the sacrifices, to regard them as acting, as it were, ex opere operato, which is the false view of sacraments. It is to believe that there is magic in the water, magic in the bread and the wine, magic in any good act, that it automatically sets us free. But the answer to that is this: that all this is simply a pointer to Christ and to grace. It never must be regarded in and of itself as sufficient. So that I'm arguing that the law contained all this immediately. It said you need forgiveness. You need God to provide a way of forgiveness. You are waiting. This just covers your sin for the time being, but you're kept, you're waiting for something, someone who is yet to come. Thus, in and of itself, the law pointed to grace. And indeed, there was a very specific statement that God gave Moses to give to the children of Israel. It's in Deuteronomy 18:15. Listen to this: "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken. There is Moses, the one to whom and through whom the law was given, saying, this is all right, but I am simply pointing to this other prophet that is to come. He is the one to whom to listen. Very well, there's our first point, but let me make a second. The law not only did this in and of itself, but it did it likewise in its teaching, in its implications. And this is a most important matter. I mean, in the first place, that the law shows us the need of grace. And that is where any notion that we can ever justify ourselves by works or by keeping the law is so absolutely fatal. The law, I say, shows us the absolute need of grace. How? Well, like this. The law of God tells us that it must be honored because it is God's law. The moment we realize the meaning of the law, we see that it is something that has got to be honored in every detail. The moment a man really understands the law, he ceases to talk about goodness. He ceases to be interested in good and kind deeds and actions, important though they are. He realizes that the law of God is an absolute demand, and that God will be content with nothing less than an absolute 100% fulfillment. You remember our Lord himself puts this so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, in that crucial verse, Matthew 5:17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now there is the key statement in this respect, and a very vital one it is. The law is the law of God. It isn't our idea of righteousness or decency or goodness that matters. It's God's demand and God's request, and it's an absolute demand. And there it is, thundering to us, this do, and thou shalt live. And at once it makes us see that we're all guilty. We are all condemned before God. Now, you see, this is always the introduction to the gospel. You get it perhaps in one of its most classic statements in the third chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. This is how Paul introduces the gospel always. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It convicts, it shows our failure. But then here comes the gospel. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, the law and the prophets witness to the gospel. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now there is a perfect statement of this very point. This whole relationship between law, prophets, and grace. And the main point is this, that the law, by its teaching and its implication, shows us the utter, absolute need of grace. For we are all sinned, we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. The whole world lieth guilty before God. The law makes me see that I need to be forgiven by God. And that is its great function and its work. And this is always the first point in conviction. This is the essential preliminary to any real understanding of the whole doctrine of salvation. That I am a failure, that I'm guilty, that I need to be forgiven. In other words, as the hymn puts it, I am guilty, I am helpless, I am lost. Here I am, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I'm helpless, I'm hopeless, I need to be washed, so I fly to the fountain. Helpless, look to thee for grace. You see, helplessness is an introduction to grace. Very well, then, here it is. I am guilty. I need to be forgiven. That's the first thing that we see and deduce about the teaching of the law as an introduction to grace. But then let me put the second thing. The law, in the same way in its teaching, shows abundantly clearly that nothing but grace can save us and suffice us. Now then, here again, of course, is this great crucial matter. Here is really the origin of the Protestant Reformation. This is the big thing, this whole doctrine of grace. This was the grand rediscovery that was made by Luther and the rest in the 16th century. Now, the point I'm concerned to emphasize is this, that there is nothing that so demonstrates and proves to the hilt our complete and entire dependence upon grace as the law of God. That is why I say it is the introduction to grace. And indeed, it is the one introduction. Now, the whole trouble which so many people find and encounter in this whole question of Christian salvation is very largely due to the fact that then a true law work has never been done in them. They've never fully understood this teaching concerning the law. But once the law has done its work upon a man, it makes him see that nothing but grace can possibly save him. Now, here is this great contention that you saw made there in that second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. You see, his great point, he keeps on repeating it, is this: by grace are ye saved. He goes on repeating that, you remember. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, in brackets, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now then, why does the apostle make so much of that? Why does he go on repeating this, by grace ye are saved, and the negative, not by works, and so on, and then the final, we are his workmanship? Well, he's just establishing this great fact that our salvation is only and entirely because of the grace of God. Now, I say this is absolutely fundamental and crucial. Anybody who's not a Christian in this congregation at this moment is in that condition, certainly for this reason, that he or she is still relying upon himself or herself, or your goodness, or your works, or your deeds, in some shape or form. The stumbling block is grace. You see, grace means that we get it for nothing, that we can do nothing. But that's the thing we don't like. We feel there is value in our goodness. We feel that surely there is some point in our being moral. We say, are you telling us that we have always been brought up in a church and have always lived a good and a religious life, that we are in the identical position of the worst blackguard in London this morning who's never been in a chapel? Are we in the same position? The gospel says, yes, you are. There is no difference. None at all. What, you say, all my reading of the Bible? The Bible says no value in it if you're relying upon it. All the good I've done, useless, filthy rags, worthless. You see, it is the great preaching of the New Testament. No, that was the stumbling block with the Jews always. They couldn't believe this. The idea that they and the Gentiles were in the same case and equally dependent upon the grace of God. They felt it was an insult. They felt it was mockery of God's own law given to his people. They protested. They regarded Christ as a blasphemer because he taught that. They couldn't follow this. The Gentiles to them were not only pagans, they were dogs. Strangers from the covenants of promise, outside the covenant. Without God in the world, how can they be in the same position as God's own people, the godly Jews, the religious Jew? And yet, as I've shown you from the quotation from Romans 3, the apostle's whole argument is that there is no difference. There is no difference, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone is reduced to a common denominator. Now then, what is it that proves that? Well, the answer is it's the law that proves it. That's the whole argument the whole time. It is the law that shows us our utter hopelessness and helplessness. And if we haven't seen it, it's because we haven't understood the law. The law hasn't done its work upon us. The schoolmaster hasn't really taught us. That is where law is so absolutely essential still. It is the one thing that makes us realize that we are utterly dependent upon grace. How does it do it? Well, we've already seen it. Let me just remind you hurriedly of it. What we've seen is this. We are not only guilty in the sight of God, but we are completely without strength, completely helpless, and therefore completely hopeless. The apostle gives an amazing summary of it here in this second chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians. What's the truth about you? Well, he says, the truth about you is this, that we are all living according to the course of this world. We are dominated by the devil. We are all, among whom we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's where you were, says the apostle. That's where everybody is. He puts himself, you notice, in with them. We are all guilty before God, but we are not only guilty. It doesn't stop at that. We are debased. We are perverted. We are governed by these lusts, as he called them, which are not only in the flesh, but also in the mind. You see, we can't get out of this. We're all the creatures of lust. But somebody says, I've never committed adultery. I've never committed murder. That's lust. It is lust, I agree, but desires of the flesh and of the mind. Temper, anger is a lust, quite as much as the other. Jealousy and envy and spite and ambition, these are lusts. These are the things that keep people awake at night. They can't sleep. That means you're governed by it and controlled by it. That's a lust. And we're all guilty of these things, every one of us. We're not only guilty, but we are perverted. Our very natures are rotten. But it's even worse than that. We are all dead. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, spiritually dead. Do you know God? Is God real to you? If he isn't, it's because you're dead. You say, I've lived a very good life. All right, I'm not asking you that. The question is, are you spiritually alive? Do you know God? Do you love God? There's a sign of life. Love. The little infant loves the parent. It hasn't got much understanding, but instinctively it loves. So does the person who is alive spiritually. So the test we apply to ourselves is this. Do we know God? Do we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they real to us? Do we love God? That's his own test. And if we don't, it means we are spiritually dead. And what's the point of all your good works and deeds when you are dead? They're all artificial flowers. There's no life in them. There is no value in them. The apostle came to see this himself. All that he trusted in, he says, I saw that it was dung and loss, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now then, it's the law that opens our eyes to that. Not of works, because our works are never sufficient. God demands absolute perfection. Well, here we are then. I am guilty, I am helpless, I am weak, I am hopeless. I'm here, I can do nothing. If I spend the rest of my life fasting and sweating in a monastery, in a cell, and living a religious life, so-called, I'll be none the better at the end. That's what Luther had to discover. And it is the law that brings that out. The law shows us the complete hopelessness of everything we do. There it is, as we saw, summarized so perfectly in the 7th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. I, with the mind, I see the value of the law of God, I want to do it, but then this other law in the members, and I'm paralyzed. I'm a contradiction. I don't do what I want to do, and I do what I don't want to do. And here I am, oh, wretched men that I am. That's the cry for grace. That's it. There's the law pointing to grace. It puts me flat on my back. I can't stir. I can't move. I'm dead in trespasses and sins. I can do nothing. There, I say, the law proves the utter, absolute necessity of grace before I can be saved. Very well, so the third point I make is this one. The law, by its teaching, defines what grace is. What is grace? Well, here it is. Grace is the free, unmerited favor of God. Grace is kindness shown to the utterly undeserving. That's the meaning of grace. Grace says that salvation is entirely due to God and because of what God is. It is all the result of God's nature. It is nothing in me, nothing at all in me. So if I try to bring in anything of myself, I'm denying grace. There have been many who have done that. That's the whole tragedy of Roman Catholic teaching. It's so-called synergism. They talk a lot about grace. They even say it's in the water with which a child is baptized. They say it's in the bread that becomes transubstantiated, and in the wine and so on. Transmissible grace, yes, but they also insist upon your good works. They insist upon it. They call it synergism, working together with. I've got to work with grace. No, no, that's a denial of grace. Grace means that it is altogether and entirely due to God. That salvation is of God from beginning to end. That I make no contribution at all. But surely, say, my believing does it. No, no. If you say that your believing saves you, you're denying grace. And do you still want to do that, having seen that you were dead? Can the dead do anything? We are not told that we are very ill. We are told we were dead in trespasses and sins. And dead means dead. The dead can do nothing. Therefore, it must be all of God. And it is all of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Turn your faith into works, you're denying grace. No, no, says Paul, by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. We make no contribution whatsoever to our salvation. The law teaches me that. It shows me that I can't make any contribution. If my best contribution is as filthy rags, if my best contribution is as dung, what's the value of it? In any case, I'm dead, spiritually dead. The law proves to me the nature of grace. And the grace is, I say, the free, unmerited favor of God. The apostle therefore describes it at length. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. You see, we need to have life put into us. We need to be quickened, like the child in the womb. It doesn't do anything about it. It is quickened. You hath he quickened together with Christ. By grace he has saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together. Why? That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What does this grace mean? It means this. That our salvation is entirely due to God's own nature. It is because he is kind, it is because he is love, it is because there is no limit to his graciousness. That's why he's done it. Now let's be clear about this. God sent his Son into this world not as a response to our cry. No, no. He even created the cry within us. God doesn't respond to us. It's God who causes us to respond to him. It's God who acts first, last, always. It is entirely and altogether of God. Grace means that we are saved not because of anything that's in us. We are saved in spite of everything that is true of us. That's what grace means. That it is altogether of God. It is his love, his kindness, his compassion, his mercy, this grace of his, the exceeding riches. God was moved by nothing in our salvation except his own glorious nature. And that is grace. Well, let me give you another great statement of all this, as it's to be found in the 5th chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, beginning at verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. But listen, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved in his life. That's the truth about us. Guilty, perverted, enemies, hating God, even dead, helpless, hopeless, lifeless. In that condition, God has done it all. That's his grace. And the thing that establishes all this that is so true about us is the law of God given through Moses to the children of Israel, the law that was originally written in the heart of man. The law defines grace. It must be altogether and entirely in God and of God because there is nothing left in me to do it. And so lastly, we find that grace predicts and indicates, that law indicates and predicts what the grace of God in Christ does for us, what it must do for us. In other words, the law anticipates for us prophetically what the message of the gospel must be. And this is very wonderful to me. Do you want to know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? I can tell you. What does the law say I need first and foremost? The answer is forgiveness. The gospel announces the forgiveness. Does the law stop at that? Does it say that I only need forgiveness? No, it doesn't. For the law not only convicts me of my guilt, it shows me that my nature, as I say, is twisted and perverted and rotten. It shows that there's no good thing in me. It shows that I'm dead. So what must I get in the gospel? What's the gospel going to give me? Oh, forgiveness first, but then new birth. New nature, new creation, and the gospel proclaims it, but the law has demanded it. The law has pointed to this gift of grace that is essential, because I need not only to be forgiven, I need to be able to dwell with God and to walk with God and to commune with God and to obey God, and I need a new nature that will love the light and hate the darkness, instead of the nature which I have, which loves the darkness and hates the light. So the law prophesies that that'll be the second element in the gospel preaching, and it is. And the third and the last thing is my need of power. I now see the meaning of the law and its spiritual character, but how to perform that which is good I know not. I've got the new nature now, I've got understanding, but then how to do? So I'm told that I need some power within me. And the gospel tells me that the Spirit of God will come and dwell in me and will be a power in me unto him that is able to do exceeding abundant above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Very well then, here we see this most interesting relationship between the law and grace. Between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't separate them, my friends. Don't regard them as antitheses. Don't kick away the law. No, no, you see how essential it is. It points to grace. It points to Christ. It points to the gospel. It shows me my utter, absolute need of grace. And then it shows me the grace of God in Christ and what the gift of his grace is. Pardon, healed, restored, forgiven, reconciled to God, made a child of God. The Spirit of God dwelling in me as a tabernacle and working in me mightily and preparing me ultimately for the presence of God, for the perfection of him and the holiness of his holy presence. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law shuts us up into Christ. The law is the introduction to Christ. The law calls for grace, anticipates it, and leads me to submit myself utterly and completely to it. For being dead, I must be quickened. And it is God who creates within me the very realization of my need. Let not conscience make you linger, or of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to see your need of him. This he gives you, tis the Spirit's rising being. We are completely dead. Our salvation is entirely and only and absolutely and all in all of God. By grace are ye saved. Glory be to God and his infinite and eternal grace, who hath visited and redeemed his people. Amen.